This is the 1999 Rocky Mountain Bible School. Our first session this morning will be given by our brother Ron Cowie. Brother Cowie's theme for this week is Visions of Zechariah, Despise Not the Day of Small Things. And the title of his first class is Despise Not the Day of Small Things. Brother Cowie.
Chairman and my dear brethren and sisters and young people in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit's pen gives us the divine view of the times of the prophet Zechariah and of the prophet Haggai, who was contemporary with him. We find that in the fourth chapter of Zechariah and verse 10, where it says to us, "For who hast despised the day of small things?" And that is the caption that the Spirit places over this remarkable record of the return from captivity, when the exiles came back from Babylon to re-establish the temple of God. The day of small things is the way that God viewed this particular time. I want you to note that he was not pleased with those who despised the day of small things. It was a struggle for those who came back from Babylon to rebuild the house of God. It was a struggle against apathy from within and opposition from without. A struggle against overwhelming odds as a small group of some 49,000 people in the land were surrounded by all the hostile enemies that had been placed in their land by the Babylonian captives. A time so different from the heights of glory that the nation had experienced in the days of Solomon. A time of opposition from the Samaritans, who were determined that there should not be a resuscitation of the old kingdom of Israel. The hardest thing perhaps for those who were building in the house of God to bear was the indifference and the apathy from within. Where many avoided the building work of the house of God and went to seal and to line and panel their own houses rather than give themselves to the work of the truth. As so often happens in the building of the house of God, the work was great and the labourers were few. Compared to the great and mighty kingdoms of the time, the great empire of Babylon with its huge walls and enormous buildings and cities, compared to the Persian Empire that had now taken over from Babylon, with its expanding to all directions throughout the then known earth, the building of the house of God in Jerusalem must have seemed an incredibly small and insignificant work. And for all the difficulties and all the challenges they faced, that particular work of building that one small building in Jerusalem was of huge interest in heaven. When you look at the Bible, just notice how much of the Bible is given to this period of the return from exile. We have large and detailed records in Ezra and Nehemiah, and a few years later in Esther of this particular time. We have the prophets Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, all written around this time. And we have the most wonderful series of visions in the early chapters of Zechariah, given to inspire those who were building in the house of God. This particular period of Bible history, when they came back from exile, is probably the most intense period of activity of the angels of heaven that we have in any part of the Bible. Far, far more than you ever see in the days of Solomon, when the kingdom of Israel was one of the most magnificent kingdoms on the face of the earth. This particular time, when a few people were building in the house of God, it was the most intense period of angelic activity you will find in the Bible. Because heaven was alive with interest concerning the building of the work of the house of God. And not just because God wanted a temple. This house would pass away. Others would come and pass away. What concerned God was that people built faithfully in a day of small things. God loves to see the spirit of builders. And the Spirit focuses upon the day of small things and gives us such a complete record, because the truth in every generation, brethren and sisters, has been a humble, hard and difficult work. And God is telling us through the pages of these prophets that he loves to see people who in the day of their opportunity do what they can. We are mostly building against the odds. The work is often left to a few. There's always a challenge to try and lift the sights of the faithful builders, to see beyond the current distresses of the present to the glories that lie ahead. To see that our work is part of a grand and eternal purpose. We are often fighting opponents from without, and usually always apathy from within. And that's why we need the encouraging visions that come from these prophets. We need the rallying cry of Haggai with his challenge to consider our ways. With Zechariah's opening challenge, turn unto me, says God, and I will turn unto you. But most of all, brethren and sisters, I believe we need in these last day of small things also, we need mostly the elevation that will come from the night visions of Zechariah. These night visions have one clear message. They are telling us and assuring us that we have divine support in our lives and in our work in the truth, and that God will protect and care for those that do try to build in his house. Now let's just this morning paint the background to the visions of Zechariah. We're going to spend the balance of the week looking at most of the visions of Zechariah, and then conclude, God willing, on Saturday night with our exhortation, when we're going to show you one of the most glorious little unknown incidents, I believe, in the Word of God concerning a man called Josiah the son of Zephaniah, which has just popped in the record at the end of the night visions as an inspiration as to how to live in the day of small things. I'd like you to come with me to Ezra chapter 3, and let's just paint the scenario that underlines the prophecy of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah is written in about the year 536. Shall we say, the return from exile is 536. Babylon had fallen some 15 years before the book of Zechariah was written. The decree of Cyrus was made. We can imagine as the aged Daniel would have stood at the gate of Babylon and shaken hands with those who were leaving Babylon to go back to rebuild the house of God as Daniel had so often prayed. And we're told in the record that 50,000 of the poorest Jews walked for 3 months to go back to Jerusalem. We know they were poor because there was 49,600 of them that left, and there was a lesser number of animals. In fact, it seems to be that there was only one or two animals per family that went back from Babylon, by which we deduce they were not particularly of the richest of the people. It seems that many of those Jews who had entrenched themselves in Babylon stayed in Babylon. But those who went came full of optimism, united in hope, and the unity of the group that came back and arrived in Jerusalem was something that was wonderful to notice. And as so often happens in ecclesial life, we start off a new venture with a tremendous sense of unity. We read in chapter 3 of Ezra and verse 1, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. And the Hebrew word there means united mighty men. They were united mighty men because this was a new venture, it was a new phase. They'd been praying for 70 years that they might leave Babylon, come back to the land and the place that God had chosen for his name. And here they were, and they were one and totally united in spirit. We're going to see later on in verse 9, it says, the word together appears, and the margin quite correctly has indicated it's the same word as one man. And in verse 11, they sang together. And there was a tremendous start of the unity with this group that came back from Babylon. They had left behind comforts. They'd been prepared to come to a city that was in ruins, to face opposition, to face hard work of rebuilding a temple out of ruins. It was a time of insecurity. We find in verse 3 that fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. They had no walls around their city. They had no army. It was a huge task to rebuild when they were faced with all this opposition to their work, and they were justifiably afraid for their lives. A time of tremendous insecurity, and we're going to see that permeates all the visions of Zechariah, the reassurance that God's angels would be watching over them. They got their priorities right. The very first thing they did as a group when they arrived in Jerusalem was to build the altar of God in verse 2. They put God first in their lives, and we should always do that, brethren and sisters. It was the policy of Abraham. He built an altar and he pitched his tent. He made sure that the worship of God was the primary thing in his life, and he lived as a pilgrim for 100 years in that land. But wherever he went, he pitched an altar first. He built an altar and pitched his tent. And these people must have been probably living in tents because they hadn't had time to build their houses. But the first thing they did was to build an altar. We find that in verse 4, they dedicated themselves to the work of God. They offered their burnt offerings in verse 3. They began the continual burnt offering upon the altar. There was the daily dedication to God. And then in verse 4, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. I want you to just put that away in your memories for a moment, because when we come to our second class, we're going to see that the first of the visions of Zechariah is 100% based upon the Feast of Tabernacles. And even though the vision of Zechariah comes some 15 odd years later than this particular time, God is reminding them of the tremendous unity they once experienced when they first kept the Feast of Tabernacles back in their own land after captivity. So just put that away, that the very first thing they did once the altar was set up was to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You'll see the importance of that tomorrow. In verse 7, they gave willingly to the house of God. There was a tremendous spirit of dedication to the work. In verse 8, they all began to build. You see there in the middle of verse 8, it says, all they that were come out of the captivity under Jerusalem, they appointed the Levites to teach. What a tremendous start they made to this establishment of the new ecclesia. They set forward the work of the house of God. So there was this tremendous enthusiasm to get on with the building. An enthusiastic, unified effort in building. And in both building and in praise, they were united. But God always tests his workmen. And challenges arose very quickly from within and without. And we have this incredible scene in verse 11. On the day that they dedicated the foundation of the temple, it really is a most incredible scene. In fact, when you read what it says in verse 13, it says the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. An incredible scene to see that some are crying and some are shouting for joy. What brought this about? Here was the first division of spirit in those that came back from Babylon. Well, it says in verse 11 that they sang together. There was a tremendous enthusiasm by the new generation when they laid the foundation of the house of God. But, and verse 12 starts off with that very little word, but which is so big in the Bible, but many of the priests and Levites who were ancient men, these were people that were probably well over 80, 90 years old. They had seen the Temple of Solomon before it was destroyed, and they'd come back from Babylon. They'd seen the first house, it says. They'd seen the previous temple. They wept with a loud voice while the others were shouting for joy. A division of spirit. Just a little interesting fact you might want to note. When this foundation of the house was laid, it was not that it was a smaller temple than the Temple of Solomon. In fact, it was probably far, far bigger than the Temple of Solomon. You want to check that out. 2 Chronicles 3 verse 3 and 6 verse 3 will indicate to you this temple was actually larger in size than the Temple of Solomon when it was dedicated. What was going to be missing from this temple was the magnificence and the glory and the decoration and all the wonderful, you know, the oxen and all the wonderful things and the cedar and the gold and all the things that have been collected by David for the Temple of Solomon. None of that was now to be put in this temple. And so they created a scene of confusion. As loud as the young people shouted for joy, the old brethren in the ecclesia were remembering the good old days and saying, well, the truth will never be like it was when I was a boy. And brethren and sisters, God was opposed to the attitude of the elders. It's the theme of both Haggai and Zechariah to challenge that spirit of discouragement. And God says this in Haggai, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Well, it's in your eyes, God says, it's nothing. You think this house is nothing. Well, let me tell you, says God, that this is my house. And I don't mind whether it's the size of Solomon's temple, or it's just going to be this one with no magnificence, or whether it's just a tent at Gibeon. God says it's my house and it's the same to me. I am not a God that dwells in buildings made with hands. I dwell in the spirit of faithful builders. I love the enthusiasm of people who will give and give of themselves to build in my house. I do not care at the size of the work. It matters not, brethren and sisters, whether your ecclesia is 4 members or 400 members. God is more concerned with the spirit of the builders. Whether you meet in hired rooms or whether you have a magnificent ecclesial hall, it does not matter to God about bricks. It's about the attitude of the people that build it. And that's what God's trying to say. God says, you have despised the day of small things. We've got a chance here with the united ecclesia to build and build together. And you people are crying. And God's not impressed with that attitude. Consider your ways, said Haggai. And Brother Carter's words are most beautifully summarised the point. It is not good to live in the past when work calls for attention, when some things that may be lacking can be supplied by zealous labour. We have about looking backwards with rose-coloured glasses. As somebody once said, the most important factor to constitute the good old days is a selective memory. The most important factor is a selective memory. So there was a problem came from within, a discouraging spirit. Even more so, brethren and sisters, opposition came from without. Come to the 4th chapter in verse 1. The Satans arrive on the scene. Now notice, the Bible calls them the Satans. When the Satans of Judah and Benjamin had heard, they heard the shout of joy. What's going on over there? They were upset. I want you to notice they're called the Satans. But when we come to Zechariah chapter 3, we're going to see a vision directed against the Satans, the enemies, the Samaritans. They were all the tribes that are listed in verse 9. The policy of the Babylonians was to swap peoples over between different countries that they had captured, so to prevent the chance of rebellion. So here were all these people that had been brought into the land of Israel and put there. And they begin to put pressure upon the builders. You notice it says they heard the children of the captivity, build it. And if you've just got a coloured pencil and you've got a few minutes, you go through chapter 3 and chapter 4 and colour in the words build, build, building. It's all about the builders and the spirit of the builders that God is concerned with. And they heard there were builders of the house of God that had arrived in their town. And so they begin to put the pressure on. Scorn, threats. They hired Persian lawyers to try and frustrate the work of the house of God. Look at verse 4. The people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building. So they tried to undo the work of the building of the house of God. They bribed officials against them. They sent letters of accusation to Persia full of slander and lies. And then incredibly, after probably 15 years of work, an edict came back from Persia which absolutely stunned the Jews. You know, they had the decree of Cyrus. But at the particular time that this letter went from the Samaritans, it arrived in Persia in a very small interval in the Persian kings in the days of a man called Gamates. Now you find in verse 7, and in the days of Artaxerxes. Now Artaxerxes is one of those titles that goes with the throne, like Pharaoh. They were all called Pharaohs. So this particular king is a man called Gamates, and he was a usurper of the throne of Persia. He only reigned for 7 months until the normal royal house of Persia got rid of him. So there was a man on the throne of Persia just for 7 months for no other reason than to test the ecclesia. And when he got a letter from the Samaritans, he said, I don't like Jews either. And he sent back a decree saying, stop the work. So you see, because of this discouraging spirit, because of apathy that Haggai pointed out, where some of them had decided to go and finish their houses first, because of that, God put them even further to the test. And he allowed a decree to come from Persia that stopped the work for 2 years. And you can imagine them praying to God, saying, what's going on? What about the decree of Cyrus? What about the work we've started? And there was nothing from God. And the majority just gave up and said, well, it must be the will of God that we're not to build this house now. And the work ceased for 2 years. And men went building their own houses. They went building their own towns. We find later on in chapter 7, the men of Bethel have got themselves nicely established in their old town of Bethel. And they justified their apathy by saying, the time is not right. Now, why did they say that? Well, the reason they said the time is not right was that there were two 70-year phases of the return from captivity. There was the first captivity of the people when the Babylonians first came into the land. 70 years to the day, the exiles came back and built their altar. So there was the 70 years of the exile of the people. And they were building, foundation was laid the next year, and they built for 15 years. But when the temple work was stopped, they got out their little chart and they said, well, really, the temple wasn't destroyed until 585, so really we can't start the temple until 515. So they said that there's actually two 70-year periods going here, and it's the second one we have to wait for. So until 515, they said, we will go home and build our houses. And that's where God was so upset with them, because, you see, their houses were destroyed in 585 as well. So if you can't build the temple of God, you can't build your own houses. And that's why they said, the time is not right. The time is not right. And they justified their apathy and indifference to the house of God by appealing to the 70 years as saying the time is not right. And Brother Carter very beautifully says this. He says, there was a measure of truth in their claim, but there was much wrong with the spirit of those using it. And we ought never to justify, brethren and sisters, indifference, slackness on the basis of the words of God. Can you hear sometimes people saying, well, we really shouldn't start this project. It's really no good planning ahead for Bible schools or building halls, because the Lord might be here tomorrow. If that's used as an excuse to do nothing, then we've got a problem with God, because the time is always right to do the work of God and to plan and to build and to try and make things better for God. So they justified their apathy and they did nothing. And then came the revival in the year 520, when the work is resumed. And that was led by four men in particular: two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, a priest, Joshua, the high priest, and the governor Zerubbabel, who set their hands to the work. And the first thing was for Haggai to challenge their apathy. Now, I just want you to note that the prophecies in Haggai and Zechariah, and by the way, all of these overheads will be given out to you in a set of notes, so if you're madly writing away, I'll tell you which ones aren't in the notes. We've got all the notes printed on the book of Zechariah for you. I want you to notice the chronology. Now, these two prophecies are interspersed with dates, and it's very, very useful to get these dates, because the actual power of what's happening and what's being said comes out of understanding the sequence of things. For example, this morning we're going to look at Zechariah 1 verse 1 to 6, which is quite a way before, 3 months before the actual night vision. So they were given 3 months to think about these words before they got the encouraging night visions. Haggai began his prophecy much earlier than Zechariah. He's back here in the second year of Darius. He's back in the sixth month. So he starts off with his first appeal: consider your ways. You're saying the time is not right? Well, let me tell you, you shouldn't be building your own houses if you're going to use that excuse. And so he goes on and he appeals to the people to get going. And again, Haggai's third prophecy comes on again the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that again comes through the record, and you'll see why tomorrow. And then in the eighth month, having just finished Tabernacles, Zechariah starts off with his messages. So the first challenge was from Haggai, a challenge to get up and build in the house of God. And so we read in Ezra chapter 5, the work recommenced. Ezra 5 and verse 1, then the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, even unto them. Now I want you to notice, we've got to be careful Bible readers. If nothing else comes out of these sessions, we trust that we will help you to become careful Bible readers. He's called Zechariah the son of Iddo. Iddo was actually his grandfather. When we come to the book of Zechariah, you're going to see that we have not only his father's name given, but his grandfather's name given. And you'll see why when we get there. Okay. So, it came to Zechariah and Haggai, unto the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And then rose up Zerubbabel, Joshua, and they began again to build. So after a 2 year gap, they began to build, and they began to build at a time when they were still under the edict of Gematria, which said, you shall not build the house of God. A handful of people decided that they would go and restart the work even though they did not have legal sanction to do it. There were so few of them working on the temple site that we find in Zechariah chapter 3 that Joshua the high priest is down there labouring with his brethren amidst the dust and the stones. And the opposition came back. Look at the words in verse 3. At the same time came Tatnai, the governor on this side of the river, and Shethabosnai and their companions. These are the Persian administrators, no doubt stirred up by the Samaritans, who came to them and said, and I want you to notice these words. You know, these are remarkable words. The question of the Satan. They say to them, who hath commanded you to make up, to build this house and to make up this wall? Then we said unto them after this manner, what are the names of the men that build this building? And the Chaldee is the same, that in the margin, that build this building. So the question of the Satan was, what are the names of the men that build this building? We want to know who the builders of the house of God are. So you see, the Christadelphians have to put their faith on the line. They're now being challenged. Who do you think you are trying to build the house of God? Well, we want your names. We're going to report you to Babylon, to Persia. You're breaking the law in building this. So an urgent letter of complaint goes across to the kingdom of Persia. In that is the Jews' defence, that they said they're talking about some decree of Cyrus. But in those days it wasn't a matter of faxing it across to Persia and getting a reply the same day. You couldn't just email the king of Persia and say, what do you think on this matter? It took somebody to walk 800 miles and then 800 miles back again once the king had made up his mind. And it seems to have been a period of about 3 months before they got a reply. So you can imagine during this time the tremendous uncertainty that they faced. We can very likely imagine also that many of their brethren who were of the apathetic spirit were saying, you're getting us in trouble with the law of the land. Why don't you leave the Philistines alone? Don't stir them up, as they said to Samson. You know, you're making trouble for the truth. We haven't got any legal right to do this. They had a right because the prophets had said, this is the work of God. Get out there and build and I will bless you. It's one of those cases where we ought to obey God rather than men. Because God had made his will very, very clear to the prophets. They should be building. But very few people joined, those who were on the temple site. And it was that little group, that day of small things, that God so much loved. We're going to see that come through the vision of Zechariah. The tremendous love that God had for those who were prepared to go and work when they weren't even cut out for it. Joshua was not trained to lay stones. He was trained as a Levite and a priest. But he was down there, and God loves people who take on the work of the truth and get their hands dirty. Now, while the letter is on its way to and from Persia, I want you to notice verse 5. Here is the divine estimation of the situation. It says in Ezra 5 and verse 5, while all this confrontation and uncertainty is going on, it says this, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease till the matter come to Darius, and then they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. And there, brethren and sisters, is the whole of the theme of the book of Zechariah. The eye of their God was upon them. And you're going to find the book of Zechariah absolutely permeated by the work of the angels. And Zechariah has one overriding theme. You are not alone. If you faithfully build in the work of the house of God, the angels will stand right alongside you and assist your work. And they now received, while they were waiting, in this time of uncertainty, they now received those prophecies, those night visions of Zechariah. They got the appeal first, and then the 24th day of the 11th month, they got this tremendous assurance. The first six chapters, apart from the first six verses of Zechariah, came in that second burst of the night visions. Visions, brethren and sisters, that were absolutely motivational and powerful. So motivational were these visions that in 4 years they had the temple finished and open. In 4 years they stirred up the people. But it was the inspiration of the few that were able to dictate and to make the others rise to the work. response that came back from Persia was a restoration of the decree of Cyrus. In chapter 6 of Ezra we read, Darius the king made a decree. Now this is a different king. You notice it's gone from Artaxerxes to Darius. This is actually Darius Hystaspes. This is the king that was to marry Esther. You can see how that the hand of God had been both behind the time of testing from Gamates, and now put on the throne somebody who would be sympathetic, again by the providence of God over the years, to the Jewish cause. But he made a decree, he made a search, and they found the decree of Cyrus. It was way away from the centre of things, it had been stored away, but they found it. In the first year of Cyrus, this decree was there, that let the house of God be builded. And there's that word again, let the house of God be builded, and let the foundations be laid. And so it was. And the decree came back at the end of verse 6 of Ezra chapter 6. You know, the English is very, very... When the English translators did things, they were very gently spoken. But when you read the Hebrew for the end of verse 6, where it says, be ye far from thence, it really means get lost. All you Samaritans, get lost. Get away from the place, leave them alone. Let the house, the work of this house of God alone, let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews, let them build to the house of God in their place. I make a decree that you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of the house of God, all the king's good and all the taxes. You know, it wasn't just sufficient for God to say that he's going to restore the decree of Cyrus. He said all the Samaritans can pay for this temple as well. So all their taxes that they made and all their tribute they made on that side of the river would it go to the work of the building of the house of God. You see how God just turned things completely on their head. And he did that because of the revival of the spirit of the builders. Because of these faithful few in the day of small things who got things going. Okay. Let's come to the book of Zechariah now. That's the background history. And let's see how the book opens in the first 6 verses. I said to you to notice that when we came to Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1, that we have a most unusual way of stating a person's ancestry. We have 3 generations given to us. In the 8th month, the 2nd year of Darius, came the word of Yahweh unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. So we've got 3 generations put together for a very, very good reason. And that's because in those names, the overshadowing theme of the book is given. Here they were in a time of great uncertainty, a time of great worry. And a man comes up and begins to speak, and people said, who's he? Well, he's the son of Berechiah, and he's the grandson of Iddo. And the 3 names together indicate what God was doing. Yah hath remembered, Yah hath blessed at the appointed time. And you see, the time was the thing that was dividing people in the ecclesia of these days. Some were saying, the time's not right. The time's not right. It was the appointed time to build that house of God. The temple, when it was finished, opened exactly 70 years from when it was destroyed. The 70-year period was fulfilled to the letter. From the time they overthrew it and knocked it down to the time that it was finished was 70 years. It needed people to build before the 70 years were up. It had to be opened at the end of 70 years. So the time was right to be building in the house of God and not right to be justifying apathy. And that was the message that came through from those names. Well, in verse 1 to 6, we have this little challenge. I want to just pick the eyes out of this in verse 1 to 6, which is a preface. It's before the visions. The visions come in the 11th month in verse 7. So they began to work once again on the site, and there was this anxiety hanging over them. Now we read that they began to work in the 6th month. So they've been working 2 months before Zechariah begins his prophecies. They restarted against the odds. They had no sanction from the officials. What happens after 2 months is God now appeals to the apathetic majority. The small group had not grown very much that were working. So God now appeals to the apathetic majority. And he said in verse 2, Yahweh hath been sore displeased with your fathers. And again, the Hebrew is not reflected in the translation. It's a double Hebrew. Yahweh hath been displeased with great displeasure against your fathers. And the margin tries to pick that up. And that would be fairly obvious to those who've just come back from captivity. There must have been something pretty dreadful in the past to have given us a 70-year captivity. Well, the lesson is, have you learned from the fact that once before I wiped this whole nation and temple and worship right off the map? can't you see that there was a time only 70 years ago when I was sore displeased with your fathers? So God says, therefore say unto them now, turn unto me, saith Yahweh of hosts, and I will turn unto you. So God's saying, I want you to put your feet to the work, put your hands to the work. You do that, says God, and I will turn unto you. Haggai had been saying the same thing. He said, while you're out there justifying your apathy, God's sending all this drought upon you. But you go and build in the house of God, and you just see, says Haggai, if I don't shower you with blessings. And so God did eventually. But God's saying, you've got to commit yourselves. If you want to be blessed in the truth, I'm not going to do it while you're justifying apathy. You turn to me and I'll turn to you. And as much as there is a time for us to stand still and see the salvation of God, it is not the time when God proposes to work through us. We must try to do what we can and dedicate ourselves to Him. And God will respond as He did after 3 months with the night visions. Now we might find that God's response isn't instantaneous. It's not a matter of saying to God, well, God, I'm going to dedicate myself to you from this point onwards. And the next day you shout with blessings and assistance. No, it isn't like that. God always wants to test our resolve. Resolutions that humans make really last. And God let them work for 3 months against anxiety, against opposition, against apathy. He let them work for 3 months before He began to shower them with blessings. And so we see there's a need for us to turn to God and He will turn to us. So we've got to make that step with our God. And He says in verse 4, be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets cried, saying, thus saith Yahweh, turn now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, but they would not hear nor hearken unto me. Don't be like the previous generation. They ignored Ezekiel, they persecuted Jeremiah, they sawed Isaiah in pieces, they slew Urijah, they ignored the prophets and scorned them. God sent prophets in abundance, rising early and send them, but they would not hear. They were ignoring the prophets. Don't be like that, says God. You listen to these prophets. That's why I took the previous generation away, because they wouldn't listen to my prophets. Verse 5, your fathers, those who heard the previous prophets, where are they? Well, they're all dead or in captivity. The prophets, well, they don't live forever either. The message was only there for a short time, and it's got to be heeded while it's there. And the previous generation had wonderful prophets, great visions, enactments, parables, inspiring words. But as we know, as Ezekiel said, they come before me and they sit there and they listen. And it's all just a lovely song. They hear the words, but they will not do them. And they failed to see when Ezekiel was talking to them that their last opportunities were slipping away. And the power of verse 5 is this, that men will come and go, but the word of God abides forever. And as the people that heard Jeremiah and heard Ezekiel thought, well, the years are going by and none of these doomsday prophecies have come to pass. It's never going to come to pass. And generations died away, not heeding the words that were there. The prophets died away, but the word had been spoken and the word of God abides forever. God says in verse 6, the prophets might die, the hearers might die, but my words do not die. They eventually took hold. And I want you to notice for the margin again, much more correct, my words overtook. Brethren and sisters, that's an incredibly important verse. You can check that with Rotherham. The correct rendition of that word is, my words eventually overtook your fathers. And when it did, they had to admit that God had been right all the time. Words that might have seemed unlikely in one time, when they came to pass, they found that God had vindicated His word. His utterances inexorably overtook them. And as they marched off to Babylon with chains around their neck and the city burning behind them, they remembered the words of Jeremiah. And they said, God hath brought upon us exactly what He said He would do, and we did not listen. And they said, look in verse 6, they returned and they said, they went back and they remembered and they said, like as Yahweh of hosts thought to do unto us, according to our ways and according to our doings, so hath He dealt with us. My word, says God, is not like the prophets, it's not like the hearers, it abides and it will come to pass. Just make a quick note of Amos chapter 9. J- just to see exactly how Amos portrays the same thing. We need to make an exhortation on this, brethren and sisters, because you and I are subject to the same danger of thinking that the Word of God just is a nice, lovely song that will not eventually come upon us. It says in Amos chapter 9 and verse 10, "All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us." You see, that's the problem with people, that they think that the Word of God, the fact that there is going to be a day of judgment, that we will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, people instinctively think, because the flesh wants to think this, that it will not eventually catch up with us. And the sinners of the people of Amos had said that. Well, we hear all these words, but it won't happen to us. It did happen, brethren and sisters. It came upon them. And it will come upon you and me. And it's a very sad reflection upon the human mind that we have this problem of putting off the evil day. We always think we've got time to correct our shortcomings. We have all these clarion calls from the signs of the times and from faithful exhortation that we need to be ready for the coming of Christ. But somewhere inside of us there's a spirit that just hopes that we won't have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ just yet. And perhaps, sadly, like the nation of the Jews, some of us will only really believe that God meant what he said as we march into outer darkness, as we see the righteous in the kingdom of God and ourselves thrust out. Only then perhaps we will realise that the word of God was sure and firm and tarries not. And one day, brethren and sisters, as the Bible says in Revelation, there will be time no longer, no further delay, till all the words spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets are brought to pass. No further delay. Let us rather regard the long-suffering of God as a day of opportunity. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 3, "You are not in darkness, brethren, that the day might overtake you." Where did he get that from? If it wasn't from here. If it wasn't from Amos chapter 9 and verse 10. "You are not in darkness that the day might overtake you as a thief." And we, brethren and sisters, have to take that lesson. And I want to show you what I believe are some of the saddest words in the Bible. You come to Zechariah 7 and verse 7. You know, God reminded them later on of his utter contempt for them because they ignored all the wonderful prophets that he sent unto them. Zechariah 7 and verse 7. We haven't got time to paint the picture, but the men of Bethel came down and they were talking about the way they lived the truth. And God said, "Well, let me tell you something, men of Bethel. I couldn't care less how you think to live the truth. All I want is for you to listen to the prophets." Verse 7, "Should you not hear the words that Yahweh hath cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited? Think back to the words I said in those days, when there was a time of prosperity and there were cities inhabited and men were in the south on the plain. Listen to what the former prophets said." In verse 11, "They refused to hearken. They pulled away the shoulder. They stopped their ears that they should not hear. They made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words which Yahweh sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came this great wrath upon them." And I want you to notice verse 13. I think this is the saddest verse in the Bible. "Therefore it came to pass that as he cried," God cried generation after generation, sending his prophets in the morning to talk to them, "as he cried and they would not hear, so in the day of their distress, as the Babylonians chained them up and sent them off to Babylon, so they cried and God could not hear." God heard their words, but his righteousness would not let him answer their prayers for deliverance. It was too late, brethren and sisters, and it will be too late for you and me. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Depart to the left hand," you can plead all you like, says God. It's too late because you've had plenty of time. You had plenty of prophecies open before you to hear, and you did not hear. I think it's a sad, sad verse. You imagine what it was like for our great and wonderful and merciful God, who forgives iniquity, transgression and sins, who loves to forgive his people, but he could not hear them. That had plenty of chances. They'd gone outside of his mercy. What a sad thing that is, brethren and sisters. And so he says, I scattered them amongst the nations. That land was desolate because they would not hear the voice of the former prophets. So back in Zechariah chapter 1, that's the appeal that opens the... I want to just spend the last 5 minutes just giving to you some thoughts of introduction towards the night visions. I want to open with my favourite quotation from the Pioneer Brethren, because we're going to have to elevate our minds as we come to these night visions. We're going to have to expand our minds. And this is a wonderful quotation, I think, that is very, very useful in understanding so much of the Bible. You know, as men, we tend to say, well, let's condense the truth down into a statement of faith. And I'm not opposed to the statement of faith. It's a very helpful document. But we come and say, well, here are 12 points that give us the gospel of salvation. Well, God didn't give us 12 points, brethren and sisters. He gave us 1,500 pages. Because God knows we have a mind that is capable of absorbing incredible amounts of information. We have a mind that needs constant stimulation. We have a mind that needs to be taking in the same ideas through different channels all the time. And so Brother Thomas very rightly said that deity delights in stimulating the intellect of his creatures. He reveals himself in strange ways, in parables, types, shadows, prophecies, visions, all kinds of mechanisms, metaphors, similes. All kinds of ways God reveals his purpose and his mission to us, that it doesn't matter how old or how young you are in the truth, you can have your mind stimulated to the great principles and things of God. It's the glory of those that God has chosen to be kings to search out the hidden matters of the word. And we're going to have the privilege of opening up these visions of Zechariah and having our minds stimulated in divine things. You know, God loves people who want to know. There's no shame in not knowing. There is shame, brethren and sisters, in not wanting to know more. And some of us have been reading prophecies and parts of the Bible year after year and not really having a clue what we're reading. And I say that about myself particularly. You know, as I've been very privileged to study the book of Zechariah in recent times, I've been ashamed of myself that for 30 years I was in the truth and I did not understand these things. I should have been more diligent earlier. So we find God loves the questioning spirit that wants to know and understand. You know, there was John when he saw the lamb and the seals. He cried because nobody could open the book. We find in Zechariah 4 that Zechariah constantly is asking to understand the visions. And of course, it was Paul who reminded us of the Bereans who understood and found the truth because they searched diligently after those things. So we're going to come and look at these night visions. In these night visions, we have visions that were given in the night. They're called night visions for a good reason. They relate to the time when God's kingdom is eclipsed. It's the times of the Gentiles, the days of darkness, a time when people are insecure and afraid, when there are no walls, no defences, and the work is small and humble. So they are night visions. With these visions, we want to point out that they are not literal. Angels do not ride around the world on horses, as verse 10 says. These are those that have ridden to and fro through the earth. Angels do not ride around the world on horses necessarily. So they are not literal events. They are windows to the reality of things. They are ways that God gets us to visualise what is really going on behind the scenes. And the imagery is all about portraying that the angels are totally in control of the affairs of the nations. It tells us also how angels behave and how they work amongst themselves and how God protects his own. What we want you to take away from this, brethren and sisters, is to get involved. The glorious thing about these visions is that we have a representative in them, Zechariah the prophet, because Zechariah gets involved in these visions. He is very personally involved. You find every vision is portrayed to us by a conversation between Zechariah and the angels. And he represents you and me. We are the inquiring spirit. We are those that are having our minds stimulated to appreciate divine things. And constantly the angels say to Zechariah, well, there's an olive tree. Do you see what that means? And he says, well, no, my Lord, I can't work that out at all. Well, Zechariah, you really ought to think about this. Have a look at this and look at that and look at that. And he says, yes, but what does that mean? And he says, oh, come on, Zechariah. Look at this and look at that. And this is where we stand. We stand with Zechariah, and he represents us. And we're going to see when we come to chapter 3 that he does something in chapter 3 which all of us would love to do, and that's to crown the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to see that we are, brethren and sisters, represented by Zechariah. Let's have the same inquiring mind. Well, the common theme that comes through these prophecies is one that we all desperately need. And we want to just leave you with this thought, brethren and sisters. It's right at the end of the night visions, chapter 6 and verse 15. And when we get through these prophecies, you will fully understand this statement, perhaps as never before. It comes up twice in the visions. It's in chapter 4 and verse 9, and it's in chapter 6 and verse 15. But here's where you and I are going to get involved. It's about building the house of God, our work today. It might be a day of small things, but it's a house of God in every generation. Chapter 6 and verse 15, and they that are afar off, that's us, brethren and sisters, those who are afar off, shall come and build in the temple of Yahweh. And here it is, here's the theme of the visions of Zechariah. And ye shall know, you will understand and you will comprehend in that day, that Yahweh of hosts has sent me unto you. And that's the angel speaking. You will finally appreciate, says the angel, that Yahweh of hosts has sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass if you will diligently obey the voice of Yahweh your God. Let us, brethren and sisters, use this privilege that we have to hear the voice of the former prophets. Thank you.